Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And I want to read verse 1 through 9. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the Son of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Amen. As I have often said before, knowing who God is truly is the highest purpose of our creation. It's a reason for our existence. Knowing God. And not just in a dry academic doctrinal sense, although right doctrine certainly has to be a part of that, but in a personal sense, knowing Him as one who loves and hates, one who grieves, who rejoices, to learn what it is that God, what kinds of things God likes, what kinds of things God hates, is vital to our lives in so many ways. It's one of the great benefits of narratives in the Scripture is we see God at work, we see God in action, and we learn who He is. Our narrative here contains some difficult to understand things. There's an open question, and has been for centuries, about the sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants and what all that is exactly about. The theories basically fall along three lines. First of all, that this is talking about intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. That this is the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, the righteous line, and the daughters of men are the women of the line of Cain, and that there's intermarriage. That is, those of the faithful people are marrying into the unfaithful line and thus corrupting their faith. Fits the discussion in some ways. It does leave unanswered some questions like why that would give rise to giants or what the giants are. Some theorize that giants aren't really necessarily huge, tall men, but just heroes, great and mighty men. But it still kind of doesn't answer that question. And certainly when it talks about them later, like in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Judges, they are described as, these giants are described as men of great stature, like Goliath. So it's one possibility. It does raise some questions. Another one, an interpretation that's always been around since even before Christ, was that this is referring to fallen angels, that the sons of God are demons, that they are, that is a term that is used for angelic beings in the book of Job, for example, and that it's demons that had come to earth and procreated with human females, and produced this sort of hybrid race, which was giants, great, big, huge. In favor of that, like I said, it does fit the language of sons of God and daughters of men a little better, those being terms that are used for that in other places. It explains where the giants, why that would have given rise to giants. One of the great difficulties of that interpretation is that Jesus said that, speaking of the resurrection, he says they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels, giving us the impression that angels don't procreate or anything like that. So again, a possible interpretation, but one with some difficulties. The third interpretation is that these sons of God describes great kings, great heroes, very powerful men, and the beginning of them taking harems for themselves. And that fits the language in verse number 2, where it says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." The idea is accumulating. It's a development of the polygamy that was discussed back in chapter 4. And that now this is said to be rampant, and a few men having many, many wives, and as a result getting very, very powerful and ruling over the rest of mankind with cruelty and force, possibly still doesn't explain the giants. There are some things in Scripture which we have to kind of put a question mark over a little bit, and we're not quite sure. One of the things is that whatever the giants were, that term in the Hebrew is Nephilim, whatever they were, we read in Numbers chapter 13 that when they went into the land, the spies went into the land to spy it out, they saw there ones they described as the sons of Anak, the Anakim. And it says there that the Anakim were from the Nephilim. They were descendants of the Nephilim. Well, if the flood wiped out everybody but Noah and his family, then how did the Nephilim get through? Well, again, a bit of an unanswered question. Possibly one of the wives of Noah's sons, the wife of Ham, possibly, because it's the Canaanites specifically which descended from Ham, which is where we see these descendants of the Nephilim. We read in the book of Judges and in 1 Samuel that Joshua and Caleb and the Israelites at that time drove all of the remaining Anakim out of the land, destroyed them, almost all of them, except for a few that were left in the Philistine lands. And of course, we know David then confronted one of these sons of Anak, Goliath, some centuries later, one of the very last of the Anakim. We know, we read, there are extra biblical sources. Josephus, for example, writing in the time of, in the first century, says that, discusses the fact that the Israelites drove the Anakim out and describes them as giants, of men of great height, great stature, and says the bones of these giants are still displayed in our own time. So he claims to have seen the bones of these giants. So, as I said, we have a bit of a question mark here, and I'm not going to be able to resolve that today. But whatever the exact details of this, of the situation before the flood, the results of it are clear. And the result of it is that violence and bloodshed filled the land. And that's one thing we see wherever the Nephilim or the Anakim are mentioned, or there are other names for them like the Rephaim or the Amim, a couple of different groups of them. The one thing that's always consistent about them, besides the fact that they are very large, is that they're very violent, very evil. Now that's universally said of all of them. The land was filled with bloodshed and wickedness and violence. The flood and the aftermath of the flood was done in large part in order to restrain evil so that the world would never again get as evil as it was before. And that means that the state of the world before the flood is something we probably are not well equipped to even comprehend, how terrible it was. But we learn some things here. And one of the things we learn is we learn about the nature of sin. That sin is not stable. People don't get just a certain level of evil and stay at that level of evil. Sin always gets worse and worse. We should know that about ourselves. And we should know that there is no small sin. There isn't. If we are complacent about sin, if we have sins in our lives which we think of as just little sins, no big deal, and we don't deal with them, we're not constantly about the work of combating sin, mortifying sin in our lives, that sin will grow. And that sin will become worse and worse. Any sin that is not combated will become tremendously evil. Because that's what sin always does. And the state of the world before the flood is a good example of that. It's a good demonstration of when God's grace was not yet operative on the world as a whole, only within a certain group, a certain small group, the tremendous evil. And that man, as he was more powerful, as he was greater, as he lived longer, that greatness, that greater capacity that man had was only turned to evil. And all of his technology and all of its science, when you figure that the world before the flood went on for about 1,500 years, we don't know what levels of technology they may have achieved or civilization or whatever. We just don't know. But it was 1,500 years. It was a long time. But all of that was turned to evil, to wickedness, to bloodshed and violence and cruelty. And it grieved God, we read. You see, his justice, his hatred of sin. When we confess and we know that God is immutable, that he's unchangeable. But don't misunderstand what that means. Sometimes when people talk about that, they talk therefore as if God was just sort of an abstract intellectual principle, like the deists who believe that God is far off and unperturbed or unconcerned with what's happening on the world. They take the idea that he is unchangeable and they twist that into the idea that God is passive. Not affected at all by anything that happens on the earth. That's not what the unchangeability of God means. It means that he is eternally grieved by sin. And he is eternally rejoicing over righteousness. That capacity of God never changes. So we do worship a God who feels, a God who reacts, a God who sees the evil on the world, in the world, and he's grieved by it. He loves his people forever. He hates sin forever. And because God is sovereign, because God controls everything that happens on the earth, then to understand what it is that God loves and what it is that God hates is of vital importance. We read in the story here that those that practiced evil were going to be destroyed. And we know that they were. And those that walked with the Lord, those who trusted in him, those who were righteous, were preserved and saved. And that's a comfort and a warning to all of us, both a comfort and a warning. But we have to take the warning first. We have to take the warning because of ourselves in our sin, as we see, sin only gets worse and worse. Man in his own capacity is not able to overcome sin. And so we have to take that warning. We have to repent of sin. Embrace the justice of God and realize that we of ourselves are worthy of death. And if God let us go in our own way, we would only become more and more and more worthy of that death and destruction. But then it becomes a great comfort when we embrace the gospel, when we embrace the offer of salvation, then we can have that firm confidence to know that whatever we experience in this life, whatever evil we face, we know that God is a just God, and therefore evil will not persist forever. But God will redeem and deliver his people, and God will destroy the wicked. And that God will put an end to all suffering and all sorrow, and all sin. And we can have that confidence. Now, the language here doesn't mean that God changed or that he realized he'd made a mistake when it said that God was sorry that I have made them. We believe and confess in progressive revelation, that the nature of God is progressively revealed to us throughout the Scriptures. And the Pentateuch in particular, the book of Genesis, was written for a theologically primitive people and uses language that is accommodated to their understanding. And so there is what we refer to as anthropomorphism. There is speaking about God using human language. We know from the Scriptures as a whole that God doesn't make mistakes and that God doesn't at one point realize that he should have done something different. So we have here certain language to reveal to us, and incidentally, we should never use that understanding to just dismiss what the Scriptures say, because what's being revealed here is real truth. It is the Word of God. And we take it to mean then that God in his plan and purpose comes to the point according to his own will at which he is now ready to visit justice on the wicked people that he created, all according to his plan and purpose. And it reveals God's justice and reveals God's deep hatred for sin, that God will never coexist with sin. He will never wink at sin. He will never just dismiss it and pretend that it doesn't exist. And so he says, my spirit, in verse number 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. And he has called them, he's been calling them, the Spirit of God has been calling them to repentance through the prophets. We read before about Enoch, that Enoch was a prophet of God. We also read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the book of 2 Peter. That he was a preacher of righteousness as well. And so there were those all through this period that were calling people to repentance. And that was the Spirit of God at work calling them to repentance. And so he describes that as his Spirit striving with them. But that striving will not go on forever. And we read in 2 Peter 3 that the Spirit of God will not strive with man forever in our day as well. That destruction and judgment will come. He says, for he is indeed flesh. Verse number 3. Meaning, speaking of mankind's own corrupted and sinful nature, having fallen into rebellion and sin. And so there's a juxtaposition here, a contrast between the man's flesh and God's spirit. And that those two things, the spirit is at war with the flesh, as Paul says. And the two cannot come together. They cannot meet. They're operating according to fundamentally different principles. And so God calls them to repentance and calls them to repentance, but they don't hear. And they won't hear, and we won't hear until the Spirit of God works that miracle of transforming that corrupt, sinful nature according to the new birth. He says, but their days shall be 120 years. Some think that's referring to the length of time from this point to the flood. They only got 120 years to go. I don't think that's the right interpretation. I think the right interpretation is that he is prophesying the fact that after the flood, mankind's lifespan would be limited. Would be shortened, because that's a very important part of what it is that God is doing here through the flood. He's fundamentally changing the earth itself, and there's speculations about why that is exactly, how that works. We don't know for sure, but we do know that the lifespans after the flood dropped off quite a bit, dropped off rather dramatically, fairly quickly, so that within several generations, down to our own very own day, virtually no one lives longer than 120 years. Very few make it even close to that. But we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace there means favor or approval. Noah, we read, was a righteous man in verse number 9. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, probably meaning whatever we think about the genealogy issue that was raised before, but that his genealogy, his family, was uncorrupted by that intermarriage, whatever exactly that was. But he was just and righteous, and it says in verse number 9 that he walked with God, just as Enoch did. Now, we know that he wasn't sinless. We read of an episode of drunkenness that happens after the flood, but he was on God's side. He was a believer in the promise. He was a one who remembered the traditions and carried on the worship and stayed true to the promise of God of the seed that would come one day. That he believed his own father had named him according to the truth, that this one would give us rest in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise of salvation. Once again, we see what it is that God likes, what it is that he hates. This term, grace, chen, typically indicates favor or approval, a condescending favor or approval. It is the approval of a superior to an inferior, like a lord or a master to his servant or his subject. And we see it, of course, in the light of all that we know about how God works salvation, that it is God's transforming power that gives us that new heart that's able to see and able to repent and able to have faith. But we see something important here, that God's favor, God's grace, is never disconnected from his righteousness. God's favor and grace that worked that righteousness, preserved him in that righteousness. But God's favor will not be on evil. It never can be. God's favor is on those who repent of sin, who turn from sin. And we can certainly talk about how it is that that repentance happens, but we must not misunderstand any understanding of the gospel, which means that God doesn't care very much about righteousness, that God doesn't care very much about your own personal righteousness and behavior, is contradicted on every page of Scripture. God loves righteousness and he hates sin. And the reason that he saves us, the reason that he works forgiveness in our hearts through the blood of Christ, is so that he can make us righteous. Forgiveness of sins is a means to an end, and the end is to make us just, so that we would walk with God, like Noah did. As I said earlier in 2 Peter 2, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, following in the footsteps of his grandfather Enoch, possibly his father as well. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says that he was moved by a godly fear. Godly fear being practically a synonym for faith. A godly fear, a trust, a respect, an awe of God's power. A desire to do his will. He believed God. He believed the promise. He preached it. And he did so, as we said earlier, under enormously difficult circumstances. And so we read, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a wonderful thing that would be to have. That is to have. To have the knowledge that you are approved of by God. That you have God's favor. Give you confidence. It'd give you peace. And it all starts with that belief in the promise, that God had made a promise to his great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve. And Noah believed that promise. Lay hold of the means of grace, offered the sacrifices, believed what God told him. And as a result, he could have that confidence, something that the people of the world could not have. The people of the world would labor under the knowledge that they were under the condemnation of God. however hard they try to suppress that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who could be against us? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? But when we are in Christ by faith, when we believe in the promises, when we are the people of God, then we can have that peace, that confidence. We can rest in the assurance. Noah's name means rest. And he and we can rest in the assurance that God is on our side and God is working all things together for our good. And so Noah could look around at that wicked, sin-cursed world that he lived in and know confidently that God was at work and God was going to deliver him and God was going to preserve him. That's what it means to have grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God is going to destroy. He is, and he has made that clear to Noah. And he's made that clear for generations that he is going to destroy. Part of Enoch's prophecy that's quoted by Jude speaks of that coming judgment. So all the way back in the days of Enoch, that judgment, that destruction was known and proclaimed. And Noah knew that. But Noah also knew that he had found favor in the eyes of the Lord and that he was going to be preserved from that coming destruction, he and his family. And he would suffer difficulties for certain. All that he went through, including the flood itself and even the aftermath of that, could not have been much fun. And yet he knew that he would live. He knew that he would experience salvation. That God would deliver him. God would bless him. It would do good for him. Men of the world wouldn't have that confidence. And so Noah could rest in that truth and get busy doing the things that God had told him to do. And we know so much more. We know we have so much more information than Noah did. We know what Noah knew. But we know so much more than that. We know of the fulfillment of the promise of the coming seed. We know of Jesus Christ and how it is precisely that he delivers his people from their sins. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that teaches us that faith. We see the fulfillment of the promise so much more clearly than Noah did. And so that we can rest in that promise even more than Noah himself did. And so the grace of God, we see from our whole story here and everything that's said about Noah, that the grace of God is on those that believe the truth, that bend the knee, that walk with God. Such a one will proclaim to the truth to an evil world, will cling to the salvation that God has promised. Such a one will make use of the means of grace that God has given him, just as Noah built the ark that he was commanded to build, which was the means that God used to save him. And that's what it means to rest, to have the favor of God, to live in that grace. But as I said at the beginning, learning who God is a most valuable endeavor. Knowing who God was saved Noah's life. Because Noah knew who God was, he lived when others died. But he is a person. He is a person who acts. He is a person who loves and hates. He is a person who is grieved and who rejoices. And he hates sin and he will not tolerate it forever and he will bring it under judgment. And so our understanding of the gospel always has to take into account who God is. False understandings of who God is will distort our understanding of the gospel and of so many other things as well. The purpose of salvation is to free you from sin and to make you righteous. It's probably impossible for us to know, as I said before, what those times were really like. We just have hints. You know, the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. It was not written in such a way as to fill in all the details that we would perhaps like to have filled in. But we have enough to know We have enough to know there that what we are without God's grace, that without God's grace, that we become monsters. We become abominations. And enough, therefore, to thank God for preserving a faithful line. It was because God preserved a faithful line, but because God passed that knowledge down from father and mother to children, that there was always that faithful people, and as a result, we could know that truth today. Noah was a type of Christ. He suffered. He endured hardship and affliction so that the race could survive. A type is something that foreshadows in some small way some greater future truth. Baptism, we're told by Peter, is an anti-type. It's a corresponding type of the flood itself. The water that washes away sin, washes away wickedness, and preserves the faithful. Preserves the righteous. We can gain an even greater appreciation that God in His justice did not leave the world in that condition, because God is just, but He is also merciful, and He's also powerful, and He's also wise, and He would not suffer His work to fail. And He created mankind, and He was not going to permit the devil to destroy that work. And so He destroyed most of them, but He preserved a remnant. Just as He's always had a remnant, He's always had a people that believed His promise and believed His word, and so He does today. And that remnant has just grown and grown and grown until we come to the many millions that God has today. And the greatest revelation of God, of course, is in Jesus Christ Himself. When we say that we should know God, it is in Christ Himself. He who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The life of Christ, the perfect righteousness, the teaching, the love that we see from Christ, the humility and the meekness and mildness that we see in Him, and the truth that we see in Him, culminating in His death and resurrection on the cross, is the greatest revelation we have of Christ, short of seeing Him face to face. And everything in the Old Testament points forward to that and prepares us for that. And that's why we read the Old Testament, not because that in isolation by itself, of itself, it would be of great value to us, but because when Christ has come, seen in the light of that promise, seen as part of the whole story, it prepares us to receive Christ even more fully. To know God. And knowing God equips us then to see our lives properly. And Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so learn to see your life as part of this whole story that's being told here. Part of the whole story of God judging wickedness, preserving righteousness, bringing about for Himself a people, drawing a people to Himself in salvation to bring glory to His holy and worthy name. And God will succeed, because as we've seen for thousands and thousands of years, He always does. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we bless You that You have indeed preserved righteousness and faithfulness. That we thank You that Your people have found grace in Your eyes, Lord, that You have condescended to favor us with Your grace and Your presence and Your truth. And Lord, we pray that You would work righteousness in us, that You would work repentance in us and turn us from sin, so that You would find us to be worthy in Your grace and according to Your work of enjoying Your salvation. Lord, for we know it is Your work. We know that we are but flesh, that of ourselves we will always war with Your Spirit, and of ourselves we will come to destruction. So pour Your great grace out on us. Preserve us from sin. Teach us righteousness. Teach us to proclaim that righteousness to a sinful world, and thus bring glory to Your name. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. And let's conclude our worship this Lord's Day by turning to hymn number 699. Amen, and let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and